The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, in the last few years, we've seen several celebrity preachers disqualify themselves from ministry. Now, we're used to preachers doing this. There's nothing new under the sun. Some fall because they're not vigilant. Some fall because they weren't really interested in it. What's been unusual the last few years is that this is not a fringe group that's fallen, not some doctrinally, you know, out there group, but it's been those within our own camp, within conservative evangelicalism, even within the Reformed community. And what's interesting is it doesn't seem to be disqualifications because of doctrine. It seems to be because of behavior. And all of the issues, though some are varying, seem to stem from arrogance. Common thread seems to be that many thought they could preach but didn't have to pastor or be pastored themselves. Many believe that they could promote self along with promoting Christ. Still others believe that they could exhort without actually having to obey. This might be an overgeneralization, but I think there's some truth in what I'm saying, and I don't need to go through names for you to put the pieces together and see that we have a phenomenon within our evangelical community where we have celebrity pastors that are behaving very much like the world, even though their doctrine is right. And we're seeing this, and we haven't seen it in our lifetime, nor have we seen it in centuries. But there is, as I mentioned, nothing new under the sun, and this was exactly the religious world in which Jesus lived. On paper, the Pharisees looked really good. They were orthodox. They knew and believed their Bibles. Sure, they added to it, there was tradition, but I don't think anyone would call them heretical. They were the stewards and the shepherds of Israel. But in practice, this doctrinally sound community, quote-unquote, seemed bent upon climbing the ecclesiastical ladder, putting one foot in front of another, seeking to exalt themselves, promote themselves even above Scripture. And people had accepted it. It had become commonplace. It was the norm. True spiritual leadership in their mind looked very much like what they saw in the Pharisees and scribes. They knew no different. That is, until Jesus came along. And as Jesus nears the end of his earthly ministry and embarks upon building his church, as we learned about this morning, Matthew 16, he needs to correct this perception. He needs to correct what true spiritual leadership should be. And he's going to do so through a series of exposing and then exhorting. Would you pray with me? We'll look at it together. Father, we do ask your blessing on this time in your word. Father, it's not easy to teach on what true spiritual leadership should look like, as this must first and foremost be a self-examination of both me as the main teaching elder and then the other elders. And Father, I know that we fall way short of the mark, but I pray that you would continue to mature us, to grow us, grant us repentance where needed, grant us maturity along the way. Give us a view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we emulate Him in all that we do. May we ask ourselves, is this how Christ led? Is this how He would lead? Is this how He cared for the sheep? Let us cast aside the cultural evangelicalism for which we have become immersed in. May we go back to the fountainhead of truth. the humble servanthood that we see in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it guides us and directs us and excites us. And I pray, Lord, that you would fan the flame of the gospel in our heart. And as we leave here today, that we would be bold, not ashamed of the gospel, and we would talk about what we're learning here, and we would share the good news of Jesus Christ. And for those who are here today, Lord, who have yet to repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been relying upon their own works to somehow get them into heaven or gain favor with you, help them to realize that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, that we have all earned a paycheck of death by our own sin and through Adam's fall. And I pray that they would graciously bow the knee to Jesus Christ, stepping down off our own throne and bowing to the King of Kings and placing our faith and trust in Him. May today be the day of their salvation. And Father, for the rest of us who have fallen into sin this last week, may today be the day of our repentance. May we rest that sin has been nailed to the cross. And as we rise from our knees, may we pursue the Lord Jesus Christ even more fervently, killing the sin in our lives and pursuing holiness, that we might be used mightily in His hand as He builds His church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week the text breaks down into two parts, if you'll look at it with me, 1 through 12. 1 through 7 is going to be an exhortation towards, 1 through 7 is going to be an exposing of the Pharisees, their fleshly practices, how this is not true leadership. And then 8 through 12 is going to be an exhortation towards Christ-like leadership. You might think of it this way as sort of a raw breakdown. Exposing of leaders who glorify themselves, who self-promote, and then exhorting leaders, primarily future leaders, and those who follow them to glorify Christ. If you want to think about it just in narrative terms, he spent all day teaching. I imagine he's exhausted. He's had these questions, one after another, that sought to discredit him or get him in trouble. And at the end of the day, it's as if he turns to the crowd that follows him and says, "Don't follow that. Instead, be like this." I mean, it's really that simple. We get to unpack it today. Don't follow that. Don't pursue those kind of leaders. That's not true spirituality. That's false spiritual leadership. Instead, pursue Christ-like leadership. It's radically different than what you're used to. One glorifies self, the other glorifies Christ. One promotes self, the other seeks humility. Look again at who he's talking to as he turns from that last discussion. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. Essentially, he's addressing those who already believe or who may believe, who've been following him and listening to him and are interested in the truth. He's about to depart this earth. He's about to begin his church at Pentecost, and he needs to equip her, meaning the church, to choose and follow the right leaders. Let me say that again. With Pentecost on the horizon, 50 some odd days away, not far at all, he needs to equip the church to recognize true leadership and then follow that kind of leadership, emulating them well. What we're really talking about here is the difference between pride and humility, right? I mean, I think we get that part of it. We know that the Pharisees are prideful. We know that Judaism is a ladder climbing to gain favor with God. But Christ has already said, that's not the kind of shepherds I want. And though they claim to worship God and care for His flock, that's not at all what we should value. That's not at all what we should follow. You know, sheep become like their shepherds, don't they? Hosea uses this this phrase, like people, like priests. And it's true, isn't it? You follow your shepherds. You end up looking like your shepherds. You end up thinking like your shepherds. You can see why there's a great responsibility placed upon teachers. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because you will incur a stricter judgment. Hopefully, if you've been with us for any amount of time here, you think differently now than when you did 4 years ago, 5 years ago, 6 years ago. Hopefully, you think more biblically. Men, hopefully you husband better. Hopefully you love the Lord more. There is a great responsibility. And yet, God has chosen broken vessels, clay jars, to carry the truth of the gospel and to care for His flock. He's looked at these Pharisees and He said, that's not it. That's not it. In fact, look down. Let your eyes fall to the next pericope. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Don't sanitize that. Jesus is in the temple courts. These scribes and Pharisees, they're the big boys. They're the PhDs. They're the ranking academics. They're the leaders of the synagogues. The Sadducees are the leaders of the temple. He's on their turf. And He lays into them in this next pericope, this next text. Woe to you! On those strong words. And then He calls them hypocrites. Can you imagine? Charlatans, fakes, posers, whatever you want to call them. It's as tacky as you can get. Verse 14, again, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. It goes on and on. 16, woe to you, switches it up, blind guides. I mean, this is, what would Jesus do? I don't know, He might tear into Pharisees one day. Kind of makes it hard to wear that little band around, right? Makes you think twice, is Jesus exactly like I think? Not when it comes to messing with His children. I want you to think about something for a minute, especially you men. Imagine you were going to leave town. You got to travel far away. You turn to two of your best buddies. Maybe one was a best man at your wedding. Another was a longtime childhood friend. And you said, I need you to do a favor for me. I need you to look after my wife and kids while I'm gone. I need you to check on them. I need you to protect them. If anything goes wrong, I'm trusting you. Great. No problem. We got you covered. Hurricane comes through town. Power goes out. Not just for a couple hours, but for days. There's looting in the streets. It's hard to get groceries. You come back and you find out that they've hardly sent a text. That she's been in danger. That your kids haven't had food. And when you ask them about it, they say, well, I had more important things going on. I had to take care of my own. Look, we have to understand something here. Jesus is about to leave. He's about to build His church. He has set His affection upon these believing children from eternity past. And these shepherds who claim to be taking care of His bride, as it were, have not done it. And this groom is ticked off. How dare you? It's wrong to be sinful. It's quite another thing to be sinful and pose as a shepherd of Israel. As He's about to depart, He wants to set things in order. One commentator said he's writing a constitution for the church on how the leaders are to behave. They may get the doctrine right, but that's only half the equation. There seems to be two things here that parallel both don't do this, but instead do that. Jesus exposes the false leaders for pursuing their own authority, seeking their own authority, and exalting themselves. Think about those two things. Pursuing, taking, seizing their own authority, and exalting themselves. And in the second section, Jesus exhorts future leaders, and by default all of us, we have to keep remembering that, that we are to pursue not authority, but service. And not exaltation, but humility. But if you think about it, if I'm pursuing my own glory, then I will seek my own authority. I will seek to justify that which I am taking to make me look good, to make me feel good. But that's not the way of the cross, is it? It's not what Christ did. The Prince of Heaven, the King of Kings, He didn't come seeking to be served, but to serve, Matthew 20, and give His life a ransom for many. So in these two parallel ideas, the pursuit of service downward instead of authority, and the pursuit of humility instead of exaltation, they might be summed as the pursuit of giving God glory rather than stealing it for myself. And that brings us to our timeless truth. True spiritual leaders glorify God rather than self. Christ sums it in verse 11 and 12, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Those false shepherds will be exposed. At the end of time, those who were high will be brought low. In fact, they won't even get in. Yet those who served like Christ taught us, like Christ emulated, well, those are the true leaders, and they will be exalted. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, rather than just go through and break down that text like it sits, if you'll allow me, I would like to combine this exposing of the false leaders and the exhortation of future leaders. I'd like to combine them together to just a few statements, five statements on how we can be Christ-like leaders, how we can operate as true spiritual leaders, how you can hold us to account, and it works both ways, how you can emulate the under-shepherds as we emulate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, like Paul would say. And so that's what we'll do. Look at your outline if you have it there. Think about it this way, and we'll just go through. True spiritual leaders, number one, stand on the authority of God's Word, not sit in their own. True spiritual leaders practice what they preach. We use that one a lot, don't we? True spiritual leaders stay in the lane of Scripture and help others down the road. That's going to require a little bit of explanation. True spiritual leaders embrace obscurity rather than popularity. And true spiritual leaders have hard knees rather than soft bottoms. And I'm just waiting for the little kids to start laughing at that one. But you won't forget that. Let's look at the first one. True spiritual leaders stand on the authority of the Word, of God's Word. They don't sit in their own. Verse 1 again. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Well, to sit in the chair of Moses was to instruct authoritatively. And you may say, well, what's the big deal? Don't we do that? Well, not so fast. Let me explain. Remember that the Pharisees' home turf was the synagogues, and in the synagogue, they would sit in a chair that faced the congregation. It was often called the chair of Moses, but what's specifically being talked about here is that the Pharisees had taken upon themselves what they called the authority of Moses. Not, "Thus saith the Lord through Moses, I'm giving it to you," but, "I'm in a long line of transferred authority with Moses. I stand in the lineage of Moses, therefore when I speak to you, it's my authority." Now, I'll tell you why that's dangerous in a few minutes. But we need to understand, just to contemporize it, that when I stand up here and I say, "This is what the Bible says, and this is what we should do," I'm not speaking on my own authority. In fact, that's why we have a pulpit, by the way. Did you ever know that? We have a pulpit because in the Reformation, there was a switch made. It went from an altar in the center to a pulpit in the center. Do you know why? Well, the altar held the Eucharist, which Eucharist just means thanksgiving. There's nothing special about that. But in the Roman Catholic Church, the Lord's table is considered salvific. Okay? Added grace. It's one of the sacraments that you're saved by grace through faith because of Christ's work on the cross, plus the sacraments, meaning plus you need to be there for the Lord's table weekly. And if there's an absolution of sin through that. The point is that it was in the center of cathedrals and churches because it was deemed to be something that saves. That's why it was in the center. You walk in, what's there? The altar. What's that for? That's what saves us. Okay? Oversimplification, but hang with me. The Reformers said, no, that's sending the wrong message. Certainly the ordinance of the Lord's table is extremely important, along with baptism. But it is not salvific. It does not save. Therefore, what does? It's the Word of God that makes the people of God, not the other way around. The people of God don't make the Word of God. It's the Word of God that transforms us. It's the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses whereby He changes us, regenerates us, theologians call it, frees our will, and God grants us faith and repentance where we turn from sin and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So the Reformers said, move the altar over here and put the pulpit front and center where the Word of God saves the people of God. Right? Okay, so as we approach that, we have to say, what does it mean when they were sitting in the chair of Moses? It's not what I'm doing here now. When I get up here, I say, thus saith the Lord. I'm just a messenger. There is no authority here. But just because I'm a messenger doesn't mean I'm a suggester, right? When I say, thus saith the Lord, there is authority in the Word. Whereas for them to sit in the chair of Moses, they were saying, well, there's authority intrinsically in themselves. Peter gives us the proper balance here, 1 Peter 5:2. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who have been allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't obey your elders. Hebrews 13:17 makes it clear. Obey your leaders. But then it says, as those who keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. But you obey your under-shepherds, your elders, insofar as they're teaching you the Word of God and applying the gospel correctly. So you might think about it this way. Elders, teachers, pastors stand upon gospel authority, not apostolic authority or Mosaic, you know, lineage authority. So in simple terms, what the Pharisees were doing were saying, hey, you need to obey me because I'm a Pharisee. You know, I'm from the long line of Moses. True spiritual leadership says, I want to encourage you with the Word of God. I want to exhort you with the Word of God. I want to shepherd you with the Word of God. I want to call you to repentance with the Word of God. And sometimes that tone may be strong. Sometimes it may be soft according to the need of the moment. But it's the power and authority of God's Word, not the power and authority of Rod's Word. All right? Make sense? Now, let me give you just the flip side of that, because a lot of people can say, oh, great. Then I'm going to pull the old, well, you ain't the boss of me unless you can show me chapter and verse where it says I can't do that. I'm just going to say, don't be a spiritual pygmy, okay? The gospel is very clear. The Word of God is very clear. I had a friend of mine talk to me recently from Colorado, and he said, Rod, marijuana is legal in Colorado now. How do I tell people you can't use marijuana? And after dying laughing for a minute, I thought, seriously, we're asking this question? What was he asking? I was holding on to the fact of a Romans 13 that because it's illegal at the state level, therefore I can tell my congregation they shouldn't do it. I'm like, well, if you're hanging on to that, that's a pretty weak link. Are you guys equipped as to why Christians shouldn't smoke marijuana, just to give an example? Because you're not going to find chapter and verse, don't smoke weed. It's not there. Okay? Here's the answer. Do not be drunk. You may be able to drink a beer or drink a glass of wine, and you cannot be drunk. Okay? The substance in and of itself is not wrong. But you cannot do drugs, smoke marijuana, and not be inebriated, drunk. I don't need a chapter and verse to say the Word of God says, and here's how to apply the gospel. But that's still not my authority. That's the Word of God. What the Pharisees were doing, and we'll talk about it in a minute, is they were taking the Word of God and they were adding to it. And they were saying, these rules, these traditions, well, those are just as authoritative because I said they were. This will come to a light here in just a moment. Let's go to the second one. Practice what they preach. True spiritual leadership practices what they preach. Verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Literally, for they say and do not do. Now, this is one reason why Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs in the next section. You ever, think about going on vacation and you get on the internet and look around and look at pictures? And I love to look at Greece. Never been there, but I really want to go to Greece. And what's the picture, other than maybe, some of the old ruins, what do they always show of Greece? Whitewashed villas against a sparkling blue Mediterranean sea. And if you're to ask me, what do those whitewashed villas say to you? I would say, life, vacation, feeling great, 78 degrees, sunny, eating the best food, hanging out. This is life. I look at that. I don't care if they're 700 square feet. That's life. Well, that's the whole point of this insult in the next section. You're nothing but whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're preaching all this stuff. You're preaching life. You sound like you have it all together, but you walk inside it, it's just a stench of a corpse. It's dead. You're a dead man wearing makeup. You look good on the outside, looks like life, but there's death on the inside. You don't practice what you preach. And if you think about it, what is the gospel? We're preaching life. Not just life eternal, but life in the here and now. I mean, next time someone asks you, how's life? Think twice about giving them a sour response. Do you realize as a believer how great life is? No matter what you're going through, no matter what you will go through, you have the person who spoke the worlds into existence caring for you, loving you, available to talk anytime. And everything that happens to you is for His glory and your good. How's life? Better than I deserve should be at a minimum. So it is the height of hypocrisy for these spiritual leaders to preach one thing, to preach out of the Bible, to preach life, to preach the glories of God and yet not know Him, and yet not obey Him. This is why Paul drives it home with his young Timothy, saying that he must not only keep his orthodoxy in check, right thinking, but his orthopraxy in check, right living. Let me read to you 1 Timothy 4:16. You can look it up for your homework later. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Think about that. That's the problem with so many of the new pastors today. They may have the right doctrine, but they don't have the right living. They may preach it, but they're not practicing it. Paul knew how essential this was, not only for Timothy, because genuine faith works, amen, right? But also for those who hear you. I wrote something out here. I kind of thought this might explain. I can imagine you know, listening to a guy who not only preached it rightly, but I saw it in his life. I don't understand everything this guy is telling me, and I sure don't like what he's always asking me to do. But this one thing I know, he lives what he believes. And so I'm going to trust him. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to walk with him until I understand it or I understand him to be wrong. Do you know the power, in a good way, that a true spiritual leader has when he actually practices what he preaches? Not perfectly. My goodness, y'all have known me long enough. You've seen me err. You've seen me sin. But progressively. Yeah. I know our pastor's not perfect. I know he's a sinner like the rest of us, okay? But I know one thing. He actually believes what he preaches because when he sins, he repents. And I've seen him mature. Hopefully not just in the pulpit, but in life. True spiritual leaders practice what they preach. Number three, true spiritual leaders stay in the lane of Scripture and help others down the road. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. 20 years ago when I was in international trade, I remember going down on a ridiculous trip trying to buy sugar in Colombia, not realizing that it's a completely locked up market. There's no way to get in. But as I was there, my first time in Colombia, I'm just wide-eyed, just looking around and just amazed at not only the beauty, but just how different it was. And I was in a town called Cali, which that's where all the drug cartels were at the time. It was very, very unsafe. But I remember just watching the city bustle and commerce and everything go on. And there was one thing that struck me as unusual. All the trucks and the goods and services going back and forth. And then about every 10 or 15 trucks, you'd see a guy who either A, didn't have a truck or his was broken down. And he had a donkey pulling a truck bed. Okay? And it was a donkey truck. Okay? And I remember at the time thinking, wow, that poor donkey. Okay. It probably wasn't much heavier than a wagon, but I mean, it had truck tires on it, truck suspension, long truck bed, and he's sitting there on a comfortable sofa, and this donkey is just pulling this 3/4 ton, 1 ton truck. That's the picture we have here. The Pharisees are instructing with all these heavy, heavy burdens that they're tying on this beast of burden. All these additional things that go beyond Scripture, and they're sitting on the couch, whipping them along. These donkey trucks, as it were laden heavy. And the Pharisees weren't lifting a finger. These heavy burdens were not staying on the line of Scripture. Not staying in the lane, I like to say sometimes. We've taught it both ways. When I was in Pikes Peak not too long ago, by the way, that's just a terrifying road if you've ever done that. It's where they have the race. And you have to stay in the lane. If you go to the right where the mountain is, you'll quickly roll it. You'll run into the mountain. There's no road beyond the road. You run into the mountain, you'll roll the truck. If you go to the left, you go off and roll down. The same thing is true with Scripture. If you add to it, there is no foundation. If you put man's tradition, your own ideas, your own preferences, you're going above the line of Scripture, or you're going to the right of the lane of Scripture. And if you go less, then you're setting sheep up for danger and you're not telling them the whole truth. Well, what the Pharisees had done is they had added to it. Yes, we're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but they would say you can only take these number of steps each time, and you can only lift this much and that much, and you have to remember all these rules, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And they tied up heavy, heavy burdens. They loaded down this donkey truck, okay? While they themselves are just doing this. Come on, keep going, keep going. Because they themselves didn't obey it. This is why. Let me say one more thing here, real quick. Tradition is not always a bad thing, okay? I remember one of my favorite professors in seminary said, write tradition, meaning tradition that supports the Word of God is the chaperone in the backseat of orthodoxy. I mean, there's good traditions. Can you think of a tradition we just did here a moment ago before we read Scripture? What was it? In honor of God's Word, would you please stand? It's a good tradition. Why? Because it honors Scripture. It supports orthodoxy. Okay? Scripture tradition becomes bad when it adds to it, when it goes beyond it. Wear this, don't wear that. Do this, don't do that. And they make things good or bad. Those traditions that these Pharisees, these adding to Scripture, were burdensome. But the Word of God is not burdensome. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments are not burdensome. So much so that Christ summarizes all 613 in just two. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." He says if you love God, you're going to love others, and if you do those two, you don't need to worry about the 611. They'll all fall into place. And this is why it's so important, as we talk about true spiritual leadership, that we not only teach the Word of God rightly, but we also help them on their journey. We don't add to the Word of God, and we walk with them on their journey, and we carry their burdens, right? So I think, go back to my donkey truck, I would have liked it a lot more if the guy was walking alongside the donkey and maybe had a little bit of a pack on his back, okay? And said, "Hey, we'll go back for a second load." Remember our theme verse here? Verse 2:8. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Imparting the Word and imparting our lives, both are necessary. We don't add to the Word, and we do it in relationship because we want to help people grow. The Pharisees didn't care about helping people grow. Let me bring this to bear with an application. It's not right for spiritual leaders to preach at you if they're not willing to pastor you. Okay? I'm not picking on any one church or anything, so don't think that. I'm just saying this is what we're not learning in seminary, we're not teaching our young men, and it's what's not being trained within evangelicalism. Don't call yourself a pastor if you're just a preacher. This office of teaching elder, Ephesians 4:11 through 13, pastor teacher, is both. I'm not saying that everyone at church is going to have the same depth of relationship with their pastor. But number one, he better be pastoring, number one. Number two, between him and the elders, they better know everyone in the congregation collectively. He may not know everyone, but between the elders, they know everyone and they're being cared for. If a church can't do that, or if a church has grown beyond that, praise the Lord, the option is to not pastor. No, that's not the option. The option is you either appoint more elders or you plant a church. But you don't do a live feed. And you don't do other campuses. And you don't do what one pastor friend of mine told me recently. "Hey, we've solved that problem. We now have internet membership." Now, I'm not joking. I honestly didn't know how to respond. Number four, true spiritual leaders embrace obscurity rather than popularity. Verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments." We talked a little bit about what phylacteries were a couple weeks ago. You say, "Wow, that's a funny term." Well, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, four times God tells them to bind the Word of God on their forehead and on their wrists. Okay? Now, what do you think God meant when he wrote that through Moses? Well, let me give you Proverbs to help you a little bit. "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart." All right, what's he talking about? He's saying, keep the Word of God ever before you, that you're looking through those lenses. And whatever you do, think about it. Will this please the Lord? Does this adhere to His law? But you know the Jews. They have to take things literally, right? So after a period of time, they started to make these little black boxes and sew them together with 12 stitches each to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and put those verses in, and they would wear them on their forehead during prayer and on their arm, little boxes. And you would get these boxes at your bar mitzvah. And they were prayer boxes. Okay? Strange? Yes. Okay? Legalistic? Yes. Way too literal? Absolutely. But, okay, if you're going to use these to help yourself during prayer, that's fine. But who's going to see these if you wear them during prayer? Answer? No one. Not good enough for the Pharisees, because they want to appear spiritual, right? So they start to wear these ridiculous things to temple and to the synagogue. Hey, that's a nice, what is that? Is that attached to your shirt? Let's see, yeah, they start doing this. Ridiculous? Yes. Why were they doing it? Noticed. Want to be noticed by men. But look here. Even that wasn't enough. And so what do? They broaden them. Someone went home and said, Mama, I'm frustrated. I'm the best dressed Pharisee out there. I'm wearing my phylacteries, not just during morning prayer, but all the time. It worked for a couple weeks. People started to notice, but now they're not noticing me at all. They keep looking at Sully over there. Can you make my boxes bigger? And someone did. And that's what was going on. And they made them bigger. You know? It's ridiculous. They also wore tassels. Now, these are actually from Scripture, and Christ wore these. They come from Numbers 15, and they were to be reminders of the law. You've seen these if you've seen a Hasidic Jew. They wore theirs on their undergarments, okay? Back then, they wore them on the edge of their cloak. Or if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? The prayer shawl. Christ wore them. In fact, that's what the woman who was hemorrhaging touched. Okay? But that wasn't enough for the Pharisees. So they had to make those tassels longer. Excuse me, where's the bagel shop? Oh, that way. These big old things hanging. I mean, it's to be noticed by men. Now, we get the obvious application. If I was to ask you to contemporize this, we get it with the Roman Catholic Church or High Church Anglican, the priestly robes. I don't think Christ ever had that sort of dress in mind when he sent the disciples out, okay? But if we stop there, we let ourselves off the hook, because remember, the sin here is to be noticed. And you could be noticed not just for formal wear, but, can I say this, for informal wear. What are much of the hip pastors and worship leaders wearing and doing today? They're just as guilty. I mean, does a worship pastor really need to wear ripped jeans and a leather jacket on stage? Or one commentator said, why are they wearing scarves at 104 degrees outside? You know? We are just as guilty, wanting to be noticed. And we do the same thing. I love it. I love it, like on social media, you know, where you guys will say, hey, excited to worship with my family today, or taking a picture. But when pastors are taking a picture like this, with the cup of coffee there, over the empty congregation, feeling blessed to be able to preach this morning. Come on. Come on, that's wanting to be noticed by men. That's vastly different than say, please pray for me as I'm sinking under this passage, or pray for grace. I mean, we know the difference. And the danger of preaching this passage is to say, yeah, those Pharisees are ridiculous. That's absurd. Christ says, you're missing the point. We're just as guilty. We're just as guilty. We want to be noticed by men. Verse 7, we want to be noticed by respectful greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi. He says, no. Don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he was in heaven. Don't be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. We get the obvious here. Don't miss the point. It's not the words. It's, are the words used for the purpose of getting us noticed? Are they pomp? Okay? Jesus was called teacher. That wasn't a problem. But if you were to use the word teacher in a highfalutin way, we might say it this way, you know, what should I call you, pastor? Every once in a while, I'll go to an event, you know, and someone uses the term reverend. Don't call me reverend. Don't call me reverend. Some people go way for the right reverend, you know, it's like it's long. And they do that. They think they're building you up. They're doing it because they're like, we know you're not a PhD, okay? So we're trying to balance it out here. He said, don't. Paul didn't do this with Timothy. I'll promise you, when he put him in at the church at Ephesus, he didn't give him a title. He said, you're an overseer. You're a shepherd. You're an under-shepherd even. Now, I like pastor and preacher because that talks about what I do. Okay? It's an activity that we're called to do. But again, the key is that true spiritual leaders reflect glory to God. They don't steal it for themselves. Christ brings all this together in verses 11 and 12, and he basically says, whoever pursues greatness shall be humbled. Whoever pursues humility shall be made great. And Christ, let me leave us with this, is our example. John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I pray that we as elders can grow in this area. I pray that the Lord will grow us by His grace in this area. I pray that these are things that we would value. And I pray that in the coming years, He would not only raise up many more to serve with us, but we as a congregation would emulate our Lord with these characteristics.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.